We've come in Genesis to the end of chapter 1, beginning in verse 24, day 6 of creation, where we read these words. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And it was evening, and it was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord. And as ever, our God, we ask you now. Your word is good, but we ask you to give us hearts and minds that are fit receptacles of that word. Good, make us good soil. May this word that you have spoken be implanted in our hearts and bear fruit for your glory, for that is the reason we exist. And it is in Jesus that we pray. Amen. Well, for 4 weeks, we made our way through the story of God's building this grand cosmic house. This three-story house that you and I are still living in today. The heavens, the earth, the waters under the earth. It's a kind of grand theater we saw. A theater that has a bunch of stages in it. And God built the stages and then put actors on the stages. There's the theater of light and darkness where he eventually placed the actors, the sun, moon, and stars. The theater of the skies and seas where he put the actors of the birds that fly and the fish that swim and the monsters of the deep. Finally, center stage, the earth, the dry land where already we've seen beasts and cattle and creeping things come forth. But today, the lights are going to go up on center stage. And at last, we're going to see the main protagonists on this stage make their appearance. We're going to get to witness the opening scene in a very lively drama we are still living in today, in which you are actors today, the great drama of humankind. Now, I want to step back for a minute. I want to note something that is very curious in the history of Western thought and scientific thought in particular. Those of you who can reach back to your high school science classes will remember that there have been at least two very significant revolutions in science over the last millennium. One of those is what we call the Copernican Revolution, which essentially helped man figure out that the sun and the rest of the heavenly bodies do not revolve around the earth, quite the other way around. In fact, the earth revolves around the sun, and our solar system eventually we discovered is just one little pinprick in this huge galaxy, which is one little pinprick in this massive universe. And what happened was that revolution and what came from it shrunk, really nearly dissolved, the significance of man on the spatial dimension of things. We, on this little dot we call Earth, we barely rise to the level of a speck of dust. We have been shrunk to near meaninglessness by that revolution. Darwin's revolution did for time what Copernicus did for space. Darwin shrunk man down to a pinprick in the story of billions and billions and billions and billions of years. It was thought prior to that time that the Earth was probably not so very old, although there were, that's probably an overstatement. Darwin had his predecessors with the idea of an old Earth, but, you know, there was a lot of support for the idea that the Earth was not that old, but, I mean, the idea now of billions and billions of years, and we are just the latest little prick in that massive, massive timeline. Again, human significance dissolved on the temporal axis. Now, here's the weird thing, and this is what's so curious. Man has been shrunk in space. Man has been shrunk in time. And yet these two revolutions have brought forth the fruit of something called secular humanism. An elevation of man, a grand, you know, inflation of man's significance, where man has become the measure of all things, taken an almost godlike status, as you know, in the cosmos. Man, his mind is the final authority. His will eventually subdue the cosmos. He can, you know, bring nature into subservience to his will. He can reach out into every part of the cosmos. How can it be that these revolutions that seemed on one hand to diminish man have actually ended up producing a much more elevated view of man than ever before? I mean, compared to medievalism, the modern mind thinks of man in the most grandiose terms. We are like gods. I think what happened was that man stopped looking at himself as a creature who had been placed by God between heaven and hell, the way the medievals looked at man. Placed, as Pascal said, between angel and beast. Placed by God between telescopic vastness and microscopic minuteness. Placed in time between a divine alpha and a divine omega. Glorious among God's creatures, and yet very humble before the God who had put him in a very specific place. And instead, man began to see himself as struggling alone against this inhospitable void of the cosmos and winning. Man has beaten the odds. Man is carving out now in this evolutionary history and in this gigantic void of the cosmos. He is carving out meaning for himself. He's carving out a purpose for himself. He's making himself matter alone, struggling against the odds. For secularism, the glory of man lies in the odds he has beaten. For Scripture, the glory of man lies in the gifts he has received. First, the gift of this cosmic house, which God has formed and filled and furnished, that man might flourish here. The second gift, though, as we'll see today, is an identity and a position in this world that is unrivaled among all creatures. An amazing identity God has given to man. And third, as we'll see next week, along with that identity, brethren, and this has everything to do with your lives every day, along with that identity God has given to man, an unparalleled mission and purpose in the world. Today I want to talk about these simple words that are just a bottomless depth. Let us make man in our image. Man was made in the image of God, in the likeness of God. We bear some kind of resemblance to God. The question, of course, is what resemblance? What sort of resemblance is it that we bear to God? Now here, we need to tread very carefully, because it was muddled thinking about what it means to be like God that ruined us to begin with, that occasioned our fall into sin. So we need to, you know, watch our step here. What does it mean that you are like God? You bear some resemblance to him. You are his image and his likeness. I just want to take some time and let that concept breathe like good wine. What's it mean that we're the image and likeness of God? Well, one thing I like to do when I ask a question like that is look around and see if there's anything in the surrounding part of the Bible that helps me. And if you look over at Genesis 5, there's a couple verses that say this. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Okay, that we've already heard. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and he named them man when they were created. Now listen, Adam, when he lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and he named him Seth. So one thing we can look at right away is that there's some kind of parallel between the resemblance between Seth and Adam, and Adam and God, or mankind in general and God. We were related originally as human beings to God as our Father. There was that kind of resemblance. Now, here we are, the envy of angels. don't know if you've ever thought about this, but angels don't have this status. They're not offspring of God. God is not their father in any sense. They do not give birth to children, nor do they come from mothers and fathers. The angels are not brothers and sisters with one another. They're each one of them specifically and individually created by God. They have no race. They have no generations. And so they actually look on with envy at this relationship of humankind to the Father who has created offspring, and his offspring are human offspring. They look with wonder on the fact that we've been brought back into that place of sonship in Jesus. And as with children, there is some real resemblance between the children, the offspring, and the Father. There's some kind of sharing of characteristics that we have with our God. So what's the point of comparison? Well, the point of comparison in this case is not bodily features. Usually when I look at, you know, we have a lot of little ones in this church, and I look at, you know, children, I can figure out to which parents they belong usually because I can see bodily features, right? I mean, little Kieran is obviously of the house and lineage of Stephen. Something about the features, right? It kind of gives it away. But with God, of course, it's not bodily features that are the point of resemblance because God doesn't have a body. God is a spirit, right? He's a spirit, as you children know. So the point of resemblance is not the body. The point of resemblance, or at least it's not bodily features, the point of resemblance I want to suggest today is glory. Glory. Man participates in God's glory. He bears God's glory. He displays God's glory like no other creature. Now, I know glory is one of those churchy church words. That when you know, it's churchy church speak. When you hear glory, I mean, I know some of you immediately start tuning out, like, glory, not a concept I have any daily interaction with. Okay, glory. But think about God's glory. Think about what we've seen. Now, we haven't seen, you know, God doesn't have a body. We haven't seen, you know, there aren't pictures in the Bible. But what have we seen of God's glory so far, just in what he has done in Genesis chapter 1. Think about this with me. It's, I mean, what who he is, as you see him here, is undoubtedly glorious. His powers are glorious. You know, my kids are all into superpowers these days. And, you know, I like superpowers. But you want to talk about superpowers. God's ideas, you know, the mind of God that creates this three-story house. I mean, brilliant ideas as he sketches out in his own mind as an architect the cosmos, and he forms and fills it, and God's a talkative God. You know, he likes to speak, and when he starts talking, things start happening. You know, his words actually give life, make things come alive. He speaks and it's done. So his powers are clearly glorious. His character is glorious. You know, you read Genesis 1. Is this God grumpy? Is this God sour? Is this God angry? Is this God mean and tight-fisted and scroogey and grinchy? No. He's a God who's just bursting with generosity, who's good, who's cheerful. He likes what he does. He's excited about the works of his hands. He's enthusiastic. His character is glorious. His position is glorious. I mean, there's not a single doubt in Genesis 1 who is the Lord. God speaks and creatures obey. God speaks and the powers of the cosmos line up and bear fruit. He is the majestic and undisputed King. His powers are glorious. His character is glorious. His position is glorious. His work is obviously glorious. What he builds speaks for himself, right down to the snails and the molecular structures of things, on up into the galaxies, and you know, he made the stars also. Almost an offhanded comment. His work is glorious, and all of this is worked out in the context you see here in Genesis 1:26 of a glorious community. This is one little glimpse. You know, it's one of those places where we who know the rest of the Bible see the curtain kind of swings back for a minute, and you just get a glimpse of the glory of God, that God is not one only. He is one. God is also many, because he confers with himself there in Genesis 1:26, and he says, let us. It's the only place where the first person plural pronoun is used in Genesis 1. Let us. And there's this this counsel within the Godhead. Hey, I know what. Let's. I'm sure many of the Hebrews must have puzzled over this many times. They read it. Us? God is
We?
Yes. He is one, and he is we. Let us. So there's community. His powers, his character, his position, his work, his community, glorious. Well, man was created for the very express purpose of imaging. You know, one of the characteristic things of modern society, people with their handheld phone out here, handheld phone out here, clicking pictures of themselves, right? Image, image, image. When we post them, we're so proud of our image. Look at my image. That's why you won't see anything like that from me on the internet. But there we are. Purpose of man is to image, to reflect, to resemble in a creaturely way. And I do want to underscore that, brethren, as creatures, we never become God, but as creatures, in a creaturely way, we are to image the glory of God. We are to image, in particular, God's goodness and his government, his love and his lordship. You should have a diagram. Anybody got one of these? Have a look at this diagram, because this is hopefully gives you some picture of what we're trying to talk about here. Man was made to image God, his goodness and government, his love, and also his lordship. And you can see there that God has made man, for example, and we're going to see this worked out as we move on in the book. God has made man, first of all, to know and to speak with wisdom. Now, you can talk to a dog. Dogs are extremely intelligent creatures, but they don't know and think the way God made man to think, and they surely are not going to talk back to you other than an occasional arf. God made man, by contrast, to know and to speak with wisdom. We'll call that his prophetic work. God made man to be a builder, and to build not like the beaver or the mud wasp, but to build as an architect, to design, not just to build with instinct, but with these ideas and to make changes and to make things artistic, to build, to steward what he has built, to take care of it, and to govern with righteousness and equity and generous goodness, to build societies, to build homes, to build churches, to build communities and neighborhoods. And all this, he's like God. He knows and speaks like God does. He builds and manages and stewards and governs like God does as a king. And then, of course, he is to love. And he's to guard the sanctity of love in holiness, keeping things pure like God. And in that, he acts as a kind of priest. And so you see there in the middle, man, that is male and female, prophets, priests, and kings, knowledge, holiness, and righteousness. And they are to mirror God in these ways, in his capacities, his rational capacities, his volitional capacities, his affective and relational capacities, in his character, his goodness, his love, his wisdom, his righteousness and holiness, in their callings, prophet, priest, and king, and in their conduct in the world. And you'll notice there that resemblance to God, that God-likeness in a creaturely way, is to be expressed in these three basic relational contexts. Man is related to God, even as God is related to himself. Man is related to man in community. Man is related to the subhuman creatures, the animals, vegetables, minerals, and so on. And that includes, you see it very clearly there in verse 26, it includes over that subhuman creation, dominion, representing God as ruler. If you look on the left-hand side, you see the rule of God is mediated through man over creation, even as the worship of creation is mediated through man back to God. And so this idea is that man is to be a ruler. But do you notice how important the priority is here, the sequence is here? Because there are people who want to say, okay, here's this morning's question. What's it mean to be made in the image of God? I'll tell you what it means. The writer goes on to say it means taking dominion. Let's make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. That's what it must mean. If you're taking dominion, you're imaging God. Not quite. It is hugely important that man is created first in a very particular relationship to God. We are to image God. As those who image God, we rule. As those who image God, we take dominion. It is hugely important that we are related to God in that way before we are given these tasks in relation to the lower creation. Why? Because, brethren, you don't have to look very far to know. Man has, over the ages, been so tempted, and he has fallen for it so many times, not to be a good steward of this world, but to subjugate it and to dominate it and to rule over it with rigor. Gary North actually says it so well. He says, it is man's position as God's image bearer, which is fundamental, not the fact of his lawful dominion over nature. You see, we're like gods. Let's go out there and, you know, rule the cosmos. Well, let's hold on. Image bearers first. Then we take lawful dominion. He goes on to say it's improper to elevate man, the supervisor over nature, above man, the image bearer of God. This is the enormous heresy of numerous humanistic thinkers. It is only because man is under God, okay? It's only because man is under God as God's image bearer that he possesses limited sovereignty over nature. And Jesus says that, you know, slightly differently, the meek, the gentle, the humble will inherit the earth. Now, one more thing about the image before we move on to what to do with all of this. The image, last thing I want to say about the image of God, it is fundamentally a dynamic thing, which means it's not static. It's not you have it or you don't, although that's true. There's a whole other side of this. The image of God grows. The image of God, we either are growing into an increasingly mature representation of the glory of God. We're either maturing and growing and blossoming as image bearers, or that image of God in us is becoming defaced and deformed in our representation of the glory of God. And you see this very clearly. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 when he says this, we all with unveiled face, the veil between God and man taken away in Jesus, with unveiled face we're beholding the glory of the Lord now. Note what he says. We're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Now listen, that means you are right now either maturing as one who images God well, or that image of God in you is becoming more and more distorted and defaced. Now that then brings us to the question, because I hope all that's interesting, I hope all that makes us think, but I want to talk now about some implications of the image. Because some of you will probably be wanting to ask the question, you know, why should I care about this? You know, I've got a daily life. How does this sort of plug in? Being the image bearer of God, the one who is the image, his glory. Well, you know, for one thing, do you realize how revolutionary this is? That we are made in the image of God is the very foundation, brothers and sisters, the very basis of human dignity, human identity, and human community. Think about human dignity. What makes one bag of chemicals differ from another? What makes one sack of protoplasm differ from another? What makes one energy pocket differ from another? What is wrong? Why is it okay to euthanize your dog? And it's not okay to euthanize your 80-year-old aunt. Why is it okay to go out and shoot a rabbit, if that turns you on? It is not okay to go out and shoot a coworker. What makes one bag of chemicals differ from another? The short answer is the image of God. Rabbits do not bear God's image. Rabbits do not bear the glory of God. And many of you know that this is getting to be no small point of discussion in our society today. There was, you remember this, some months back, there was this whole brouhaha down in Australia about these two scientists who wrote an article in the Journal of Medical Ethics in which they argued that we should not only have the freedom to abort unborn babies, we should have the freedom to kill born babies, not because they have any defects, because they just pose an unbearable burden on the life of the parents. Now listen to the language. This is a published peer-reviewed journal article. Both a fetus and a newborn certainly are human beings and potential persons, but neither is a person in the sense of subject of a moral right to life. We take person to mean an individual who is capable of attributing to her own existence some, at least basic value, such that being deprived of this existence represents a loss to her. This means that many non-human animals and mentally retarded human beings are persons, but that all the individuals who are not in the condition of attributing any value to their own existence are not persons. Goes on to say that if criteria such as the costs, social costs, psychological costs, economic costs, for the potential parents are good enough reasons for having an abortion even when the fetus is healthy, if the moral status of the newborn is the same as that of the infant, and if neither has any moral value by virtue of being a potential person, then the same reasons which justify abortion should also justify the killing of the potential person when it is at the stage of a newborn. And they just wave this stuff around in, you know, medical journals, like we have the right to make these calls. But you see, once you begin to move down the road of deciding what is a human and what isn't, and deciding whether human life is disposable or not, because you don't have the image of God to undergird everything, I don't know quite where you draw the line with this. Because I can't for the life of me see any logical reason why this is so very different from what happened in Nazi Germany or other places where there's been, you know, full-blown genocide. A society says, your life's disposable. And we say, you're the image of God. Let me say something about community in that regard. You know, because short of whether someone deserves to live or die, do you know what a difference it makes in human community? This way of looking at people, you bear God's image. This has helped me so much in parenting. I mean, you know, there are days when you know why ferrets kill their offspring. You're so frustrated. And yet you stop, and you get a hold of yourself, and you look at your little ones, and you say, they bear the image of God in their own little way. They show the glory of God. They show something of how God is, and you delight in them. And you see them. And you know, you look at people in the world. You look at you, look at me. And you say, you are worth taking a minute for. You are worth listening to. You're worth getting to know. You are worth not just a little, but a lot of investment. Because God made you as an image bearer. He made you to mirror His glory. And you do. And you do. Or how about human identity? You know, the great crisis of the 21st century North American. Who am I? Well, for one thing, you're made in the image of God. And that means you need to kind of get over at points this lifelong struggle with whether you have worth. You do, because you bear God's image. And that really is the bottom line. You have worth because you bear God's image. You have a purpose to live because you bear God's image. And it should also at the same time give us a suitable and wholesome humility. It's pretty amazing to think. We weren't made to be ourselves only. We were made to be like someone else. To conform to another. If that doesn't give you humility, I don't know what will. So this stuff's very foundational. But I want to say more for the church. Because restoring and maturing God's image, may I say, is a central, if not the central, purpose for which God saved you. Why are you here, brethren? Is this, you know, we ask ourselves, why am I here? Why did God save me? What's the purpose of it all? How's my focus on life different because I'm a Christian? And you know those verses in Ephesians 4 where God says that in Jesus Christ, you've put on a new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. He says the same thing in Colossians 3. He says, you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. God saves people. He has saved all of you to give you way more than a get-out-of-hell-free card. God saves people, brings them into His family, because He wants to work in your lives to make you image His glory gloriously. That's why He has saved you. That's the purpose of it. And so the goal is these increasingly mature expressions of our prophetic ministry. How am I growing in knowledge? How am I growing as one who speaks life-givingly? How am I growing as a king? What am I building? What am I stewarding? What am I managing? What am I governing? What, as a priest, how am I serving? How am I worshiping? How am I loving? Growing in all these relations with God, with man, with the subhuman creatures. Because there's an awful lot of Christian teaching, as you know. An elder in Franklin Square one time said something that really was very insightful to me. He said, you know what I've realized reading a lot of Christian authors is, they tell you how to get in the door of the kingdom. They tell you how to get saved. They tell you how to sort of, you know, get inside. And they stop talking. What now? What are we doing here? What's life about in the kingdom? Well, this is what it's about. Growing to the image of God. Or, you know, so much Christian stuff you find on the average Christian's bookshelf store. That's just, you know, the Christian version of self-improving. You know, Jesus is my therapist. All my needs, and, you know, Jesus gives me therapy in 180 different ways. The question, of course, you need to ask yourself as you read Christian literature is, what vision of what it means to be human is being presented here? What's the goal here in the way of forming human beings? Forming them to be certain kinds of people? What do we, you know, is it just looking trim? Is it just, you know, being emotionally stable? Having a great sex life? You know, being able to survive a toddler? Or is there a vision of being human that's presented here? You see, growth is the goal. Now, it needn't be spectacular growth, but it does need to be steady growth, and growth, brethren, needs to be a focus. Can I ask you something? And I'm not asking this to be critical. I ask myself, too. How have you grown the last year? How have you grown as a prophet, a priest, or a king? And that helps us see something else. We're getting close to the end. God has wonderfully ordained instruments to help us grow, to restore God's image in us. And they are especially the church and the family. These are to be places, spheres of human formation. Why do we come to church? Why do we come to worship? Among other things, because God forms us here. He shapes us here. The Christian home is a place where humans are shaped. We were not designed to grow into mature humanness alone. You know, me and Jesus and my Bible. God gave gifts that we might grow into maturity in Christ. And so, something to think about. In your home life, in the life of the church, in these spheres of formation, let's be careful, brethren, about a lot of busyness that's not serving that formation. You know, it's possible to be very, 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 very busy with lots of stuff that's either actually kind of stagnating, it's not really moving you forward, or it's actually even can be somewhat dehumanizing. You know, it's possible in the world today, as you know, just Eric helped us see this in our class on technology, to be have a lot of interaction that never really connects, never really deepens our ministry to one another as prophets, priests, and kings. And there's a lot more we could say. I mean, what does this look like? What's it look like to image God every day? Well, it looks like all kinds of things. And it's a lot more wisdom than law. You know, there's not some manual, you know, turn to the index. And to be a prophet, it takes wisdom. It means so many things. It obviously means worshiping. It obviously means enjoying your Bible. You can't be a good prophet if you don't know the mind of God. It means things like having a welcoming front door and a welcoming dinner table, because that's how God is. It means becoming skilled in the use of language for the purpose of opening hearts instead of breaking them. Skilled in the use of language. It means excelling in lawful callings. It means building stuff and excelling in your callings. I was so excited to hear one of our kids this week started a blog. That's cool. That's good. That's building. That's kingly work. It means eating healthily. You know, not being a health nut, but taking care of your body. How can you be a builder without a body that's healthy? It means cultivating the mind. It probably means reading some books. It means delighting in beauty. Delighting in play. It means being able to recognize and remove a sin weed before it develops a root system. Because that's how priests live before God. And we're going to have to explore and unpack this for weeks. We've got some exciting times ahead. But now, I just want to end with this and talk to the children for a minute. What's it mean to image God? Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You know this well. He says these words. He says, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Okay, that's because you're image bearers, because you're supposed to shine like mirrors God's glory back to him. So here's the question. Why does Paul talk about eating and drinking? How many of you eat or drink, children, every day? Right? We all eat and drink every day. What's it look like? And I don't know if you guys know this, but you children are one of the wonders of the world. People talk about you out there. They talk about the fact that Trinity Church is like 60% children. And what I'd like to do is I'd like for each of you to sit with your mommies and daddies this week, and I want you to talk about this question. I want you to email me some answers. I would like to see if you all can come up with 25 ways to image God, to be a mirror of God's glory in a meal. Think about the things we've talked about today, these three relationships, God, man, creatures, the three offices you have, prophets, priests, and kings. And I want you to work together with your parents, and you can write it down and give it to me next Sunday or email me, 25 ways that you shine the glory of God back to him or to others in eating a meal. How do you eat and drink to the glory of God? We talk about that so glibly. Whatever you do, eat and drink to the glory of God. How do you do it? What's it look like? Why does eating and drinking shine God's glory? Knowing and speaking as prophets, building and managing as kings, serving and protecting as priests. What's it look like? How do you do it? And I'll tell you what, if you guys give me 25 good answers, I'm going to write up a special blog post and brag about you to the wide world on the Trinity Church blog. I'm going to post your answers, okay? Because I want you guys to be thinking about this. You are little mirrors of the glory of God. You are prophets, priests, and kings. What's this look like every day in something as simple as eating a meal? Because if we can't figure it out in eating and drinking, we're probably going to struggle to figure it out in anything more grand than that. Well, we will talk about this a lot more, much more to come, but for now, let's go to our God in prayer. We're thankful to you, Lord, for the beginnings of some perspective and what it means that we are to resemble you. And in fact, we do, because you made us that way. With all that means for our worth, for our identity, for our community, for our worship, for daily life. And we pray that we grow in that. Lord, let us never be content. Well, I'm headed to heaven. You made us to grow into this image. Grant that we may do that, and that we may, in our homes and in this church, cultivate spheres of formation, forming little human beings and older human beings who display the excellencies of the God who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Through Jesus we ask, in his name, amen.